To turn with me to the book of Joshua. We've been going chapter by chapter through the book of Joshua as we study that together. We've been titling this series each week. We've been considering how we are searching for the promised land and seeing how Joshua leading the people of Israel into the land of Canaan is ultimately about Jesus Christ leading believers into the promised land of the kingdom of God. And when we get to chapter 10, we've left off with Joshua's great military victory in the land of Canaan. He had conquered five southern kings that had gone out to attack them and the people of Gibeon who had turned to the Lord from the land of Canaan. They wanted to be saved from the Lord's judgment coming into the land. The Lord did indeed save them and then protected them from these five kings. And so we're picking up the story and seeing how Joshua ultimately leads us to Jesus. And I will say, you know, there are some passages of Scripture that you wonder, what in the world do we do with this? How does this still speak to us on a Sunday morning? This is certainly going to be a challenging passage for me to do my best to explain to us. But oftentimes there's those Sundays where I'm made to remember that the truth that is contained in God's Word is where the power ultimately lies. God says, "My word shall accomplish that for which it goes forth." And so I'll do my best to explain it today, and I will trust that the word of God is exactly that, the word of God, which is at work in us. So we'll continue our work through Joshua, picking up with verse 29. The Bible says, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda," it was one of the cities in Canaan, "to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword. And every person in it, he left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to Jericho, as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon. They laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and they struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it, and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king, and its towns, and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction, and every person in it." And just, we don't have a map of elevation here, but Joshua began in the foothills, and now he is working his way up the mountains, and they are taking the towns and cities that are up in the mountains of the promised land. Verse 38, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its kings and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its kings, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, and the Negeb, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, as far as Gibeon." Of course, they stopped at Gibeon because the whole nation of Gibeon had turned to the Lord, seeking to flee the judgment that was to come, and the whole nation of Gibeon was saved alive. And so they stopped there. Verse 42, "And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." Amen. It's the word of the Lord from the book of Joshua for us this morning. As I said, you wonder, all right, what do we do with a passage like that? Well, I think the theme of the passage in a single word is obedience. The theme of the passage is obedience. I hope that I can make that clear as we work our way through the passage together. And it moves us from the great obedience of Joshua, which is what the chapter ends with by focusing on for us. We need to move from the great obedience of Joshua to the greater obedience of Jesus Christ. That is how this passage is Christian scripture and works for us today. We move from the great obedience of Joshua to the greater obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, this passage made me think about famous military campaigns throughout history. Maybe you brush the dust off of your brain, and you think about maybe Hannibal crossing the Alps. I remember he invaded the Roman Empire. Remember, he was the guy with the elephants, riding the elephants into battle, right? And that was a successful campaign. I remember studying the Revolutionary War in my 10th grade U.S. history class. I remember, you think about Normandy, that military campaign, and the landing on the beaches of D-Day to bring liberation from Europe from the Nazis. We think of successful military campaigns. It's kind of what this passage is presenting here before us. But there's also been a fair share of failed military campaigns throughout history, right? Think of Persia, who trusted in their walls, but they let in that big Trojan horse. And, you know, we know the rest of the story, right? That was a big flop. Oops, we were duped by that one. You think of Napoleon, who was not only lost twice, but he lost twice in both directions. He lost his great campaign east into Russia. He lost at Waterloo, and he was, you know, beaten twice both ways. You know, taking a break from war, you think of the Cleveland football Browns, you know, the theme of our team. Our campaign is maybe next year, right? You know, and it's just one long season of losses, high expectations, ending in retreat. And sometimes you don't take the field. Sometimes the objective that you set out to reach, you failed to meet the objective. Sometimes, you know, as students, we can relate to this. We turn in the assignment that we thought was great. Turns out it was not as great as we thought, right? The data we researched was not, in fact, correct. So we know what it's like to have to find ourselves in retreat. Now, interestingly, I mentioned D-Day earlier, but Dwight Eisenhower, it's little known, but he wrote two speeches for the D-Day campaign. He carried them. He had both of them in his pocket. His one speech was the one we know because it was successful. The other speech was titled In Case of Failure. It's a handwritten note. You can go see it in the National Archives. It summarizes, he said, "We have failed to take the beaches of Normandy. We are in full retreat. The troops, the air, and the Navy did all that they could do. If any blame or fault attaches to the attempt, it is mine alone." You've probably heard those words before. Of course, D-Day did not fail. It was a success. The Allied troops took the beachhead at Normandy, and they began the assault on Germany, and 11 months later, the Third Reich was destroyed, and Europe was liberated. So I've shared all these things to say the fate of a military campaign rests in the hands of a military general, right? The fate of a military campaign rests in the hands of its military general, its commanding officer. And in chapter 10, you have a similar account. What we just read in the Bible is the account of a military campaign. It was the Lord God, the living God of Israel, is fighting in this land. It's a particular judgment he was bringing on the Canaanites. It's a particular promise he's fulfilling to the Israelites. And the fate of God's people did indeed rest in God's hands. They are marching out to war. Lives are at stake. But there was, of course, no need for an in case of failure speech. Joshua did not carry that around in his pocket. He did not need that because in your Bible, verse 42 tells us, "And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time." That's very unique. Why? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. It's a stunning victory because God is fighting this battle. So the point of this passage is to teach us about Joshua's great obedience to God, his commanding officer. That point is made in verse 40. You want to look for the Bible to explain the Bible to you. Verse 40, "So Joshua struck the whole land, the whole country, the Negev." He says he was obedient to the Lord everywhere, whether it was the desert, the lowland, the slopes, up high, down low. "He left none remaining. He devoted to destruction all that breathed," and those key words, "just as the Lord God of Israel commanded." Joshua has a great faithfulness to the Lord. Now, we'll walk through these verses and talk more, but this is God's unique judgment in the land of Canaan. God is uniquely settling his people into a promised land, a blessed land where they could dwell with God. And we know the whole story, though, so context is important. The Israelites win these battles in Canaan, but I said it last week, and we need to say it again, they lose the war against their own sin. If we're going to make sense of this Bible passage properly, why do we know that Joshua is not about taking up a sword and conquering your enemies today? Well, it's because we know how the book of Joshua ends. Though they win the battles in Canaan, they lose the war against their own sinfulness. They become just like the very nations that God judged and drove out before them. They fall into the worship of the same gods. They fall into the same sins against one another, and they're sunk by their own sin. And so immediately we're reminded that the greater slavery of mankind, the greater strife in which we are involved, the greater struggle that we are in is in our own human hearts' rejection of God. Because we don't have peace with God, we don't know how to live at peace with each other, and we don't know how to live at peace with ourselves. In Western culture in particular, you and I live in a world that believes, I've said it before, not in the freedom of religion, but in the freedom from religion. You and I rub shoulders with many people who believe they don't need God, that you can live life without God. And they find themselves, exactly like Paul said, without hope and without God in the world. That is the professed religion. Many Clevelanders, perhaps even many of your own family members, it's a practical sort of atheism. I don't want to know God. I don't have room for God in my life. I am my own God. I'll be fine on my own. I want to be free from religion. And when we are like that, we are without hope and we are without God in the world. So that is the greater slavery in which we find ourselves in. Our human sin separates us from God. We have no peace with God. Human sin spoils everything in our lives, even things that ought to be good and blessed. Family relationships, the joy of work. There's strife among us. There's division. And so human sin is the thing that we need a greater salvation from. And we know that this is what Jesus Christ has come to do for us. He conquered our sin, not with a sword in his hand, but by the sacrifice of his own blood on the cross. Jesus is the greater Joshua. He fought not with a sword in his hand, but with his blood shed on the cross to atone for sins, to save sinners by drawing them to faith in himself, by raising them as a new creation. So, you know, when you look at this passage and you go from the great obedience of Joshua, we do see the greater obedience of Jesus Christ. And this leads to what Christians can have today, the grateful obedience of a Christian. This passage is about having the same kind of obedience that Joshua had and that Christ had, and which can be ours through Jesus Christ. And you know, you look at a text like this on military campaigns, you say, man, I'm just trying to get the kids to school. I'm trying to get myself to work, trying to get dinner on the table, I'm trying to get my assignments turned in on time. You know, that is all the campaign I can handle, right? And the Lord knows that. The Lord has come to settle you into the kingdom of God, to live his life through you, through your obedience to him. So this passage can speak to us this morning. So as we think about our obedience to the Lord, I have three things for us. Talk about the expectation of it, the effect of it, and lastly, the exalting of it. So first of all, the expectation of the obedience. What kind of obedience is the Lord looking for? Well, it's foreshadowed for us by Joshua. Remember, if you turn in your Bibles a few pages back, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord told Joshua, be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Wherever you go. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses had charged Joshua and all Israel before they went into the promised land. He said, when the Lord your God gives these nations over to you, these nations that would not turn to the Lord, remember they surrender was to be offered first to each and every one of these nations. When that was not received, and the Lord gave them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. So that's what we read in chapter 10. Joshua's, the expectation on his obedience was to be in the extreme, not part of the Lord's command, not make friends with some of them. It was take no prisoners. These words are recurring for us on purpose because we like to invent our own ideas of obedience, don't we? That was good enough, or that was good enough obedience in my eyes, right? Remember, Saul in the book of Samuel does the same thing. He was supposed to defeat the Philistines, but he keeps them alive, keeps the sacrifices to himself. Samuel shows up and says, why have you not obeyed the word of the Lord? And Saul says, I have obeyed the word of the Lord. And Samuel has to say, then why do I hear the livestock in the background, right? And oftentimes, God's definition of obedience is different than our definition of obedience, right? We like to try to change the rules. Joshua did not do that. He understand, I need to obey the Lord in extremity, to the fullest, I need to be faithful to the Lord. Now, I have to spend some more time explaining this, but remember, this judgment that God brought into the land of Canaan, It was foretold in the book of Genesis. God warned that this would come. God has waited 400 years. We have trouble believing that the wrath of God is part of the glory of God, that the goodness of God actually lies in his willingness to bring judgment upon rebellion against him. Jesus himself had to remind Peter, who drew a sword in the garden and tried to cut off the head of the servant that was coming to capture Jesus, but he missed. He cut off the guy's ear. We were just doing that story because he's a fisherman, right? Because he's not good with a sword, right? And Jesus' words to Peter was, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has for me?" What was in that cup? It's the wrath of God, the justice of God upon the sins of those who would believe in him. So in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord, verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That was the slavery in Egypt. But then he said, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve," that was Egypt, "and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That means the Lord had warned the people of Canaan 400 years that the judgment of God was coming. So the judgment of God is foretold. The judgment of God is fair. God has waited 400 years. The Canaanites have filled the promised land with wickedness, with the worship of created things. Our hearts long for what is eternal. We long for our eternal God. We're made in his image. You will never be satisfied with more job, more money, more life, more spouse, more career, more friends, a better high score on the video game. You'll get it and be like, "Well, now that's over," right? Why? You are made in the image of God. And that means that you crave God, who is eternal. He's the only thing that will ever satisfy you. Our problem is we have the need of God who is eternal, but we constantly love that which is created. And we love and put in the place of God that which is temporary. And such we do. We are like the Canaanites by nature, worshiping a God of invented possessions, sky, a God of the ground, a God of money. We have gods just like that. We want gods of possessions, pleasure, popularity, success. We make idols out of these things. We all do that. We can make an idol out of our feelings even, right? But the Lord has waited. Not only have they worshiped created things, but the Canaanites also cut off one another's lives. They practice, in order to falsely bring prosperity to themselves, they practice, we've mentioned it before, the offering of children in the fire as a sacrifice to false gods. Children which the Lord knew by name, children which the Lord formed for himself. The Lord has waited 400 years of the Canaanites filling the land with wickedness. And so when we read Joshua 10, that Joshua puts these towns to death with the edge of the sword, it is the fair judgment of God being poured out. The Lord was faithful in bringing this warning. The Lord would bring the same judgment on the Israelites. Now remember, the Lord even brought the same judgment upon his own son, Jesus Christ, who was put to death not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. We have cost God the Father the life of God the Son. I hope you see in reading this passage, we are no better than the Canaanites. We may not have offered our own children in the fire to a false god, but it is your sin and my sin that put God the Son on the cross. And so God, in judgment, it's a lot to take in here this morning, but I want you to see that in judgment, God is so faithful that before he comes to judge sinners, Jesus threw himself in the way of the wrath of God between us and God the Father, or the judgment of God. Now, the Canaanites heard this gospel. Rahab believed and was saved. Gibeon, a whole nation, turned to the Lord. They didn't do it the best way, but they turned to the Lord, and they were saved a few chapters back. All these nations said, "We don't want this God." They united against him, and they went to war against this God. And so God comes. He brings his judgment. It is a retribution, but it's also a restoration, because I was helped by a commentary. I didn't know this. Those three towns, Libna, Lachish, and Gezer, which sounds like a name for, a not nice name for an older person. Yes, thank you, Carolyn. It is funny, right? Those three towns all become Levite towns. Levite towns. Anybody remember what the towns of the Levites to do? They were to fill the land with the worship of God and with the instruction in God's commands for how to love one another and to love your neighbor as yourself. So the Lord has brought his justice upon these towns. He has brought his retribution upon them, but it is in order that he may restore these towns and fill the land with the worship of God and the love of one another. Libna, Lachish, and Gezer become towns full of Levites who teach the people of Israel how to love God, not lead them astray in the worship of false things. So God is, the heart of the gospel is the glory of God. And so Joshua did not hold back his hand. He fully executed the word of God and his command for him. Joshua brought about the death of the old cities that he might bring about the life of a new city. This is the death of the old and the life of the new. And it makes clear for us when it comes to obeying the Lord that the real problem we have is the enemy of our own human sin. Our real need is the eternity of life, of the kind of life that lasts in the Lord. And it tells us the expectation of the Lord, that we would have the obedience of faith, that we would turn to him and his promised salvation, that we would say, I need the Lord in my life. This is what the New Testament says, 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world, worldliness, or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the sin nature, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, everything I just talked about a moment ago, I can live life without God, right? That is not from the Father, but it is from the world, verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God, so I'm talking about the obedience of faith to the Lord, whoever does the will of God abides forever, will last in the land of God's blessing. So we understand from these, the book of Joshua is given you and I to remind us, the world is not getting progressively better. We are not getting progressively better. We are perishing away. We need a new life. Indeed, that's what we have in Jesus Christ. When we believe in him, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But we need to get off sinking sand and onto a firm foundation. Now, the obedience of Joshua shows us that the reality of sin is ultimately going to have to be dealt with, right? They deal with the Canaanites. I've already explained that the Israelites become just like the Canaanites. So now let's consider, we go from the obedience of Joshua, the expectation of it, now to the true fulfillment of it in Jesus. The greater obedience that brings about the promised land is by Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 through 11. John read this verse earlier. But it's good for us to remember again that Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of servant, a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this verse 8 of that chapter is important. The Bible says that being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient, that's our word again, to the point of death. Whose death, though? His own death. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ resisted our sin to the point of shedding his own blood, right? It's the same kind of obedience. He took our sins to the cross, to the death. And Joshua took the life of everything that breathed, but Jesus, in breathing his last, finished the work of your salvation, atoned for sin in full, broke the guilt of sin, broke the power of sin, by atoning for it in full, has broken even the presence of sin because it should not hold him anymore. And so Joshua took hold of the promised land, but Jesus Christ has taken hold of eternal life for you and me. It's so important for us to dwell on the fact that he's finished the work of our salvation. You can't add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. You can't take away anything from the finished work of him. He's taken hold of the whole promised land when he put our sins to death. He paid for our sins in full. He died the death to sin that we owed so that we do not have to die for our sins. And so this is grace alone. This is can only be received through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And death has no more claim on him. Now, same kind of a complete commitment. Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, he foretold this to his followers before his crucifixion. Listen to these words. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise. And he said this plainly, But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter saying, no, Jesus, I don't want you. You don't need to obey to the point of death. You don't need to take sin to the cross like that. There's got to be another way. But Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Verse 34, calling the crowds to him with the disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? So what this means for us as Christians, what this means for us as we hear about this great obedience of Jesus Christ and the way he's opened for us in his life, death, and resurrection, is you have to die with Jesus Christ by faith. You have to die with him to your sin and be risen with him to God. You can only do that. You can't do that by going to a cross yourself or by going with your own works to atone for sins. You have to go to Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection for you. That's what it means to take up a cross, is to say, I'm willing to die with Christ to my sins and live with him to God by believing in him as my own Lord and as my own Savior. The cross isn't just for other people. The cross is for me. And so a Christian also has to obey in the extreme. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's the same kind of expectation of obedience. So, you know, my wife has the habit of calling out people who are line cutters, which is not a great habit because I'm not a very big guy. And she always seems to do it when I'm standing with her. And so, you know, she does this at the St. Rocco's Festival, which used to be a really fun Italian get-together. My dad would take me to it like 20 years ago. Man, it's a rowdy thing. I end up calling the cops usually. We quit going because it gets pretty rowdy up there, right? But there's a line you can stand in for the Zeppoles, the Italian donuts, and man, they are good. They're delicious, right? But you'll get people who will try to cut in line, try to hop in line and skip in and hop out. And my wife saw people trying to do this, and it's these big guys. I mean, they're wearing the kind of t-shirts that show off your muscles, you know, and like, they're huge. They look like linebackers, you know, and they cut into line, and I'm like, oh, they shouldn't do that, but you know. My wife says, you know, hey, you guys, you know, I'm like, who's, that's my wife is shouting at these guys in line, and they turn back and look at us. She's like, get out of line. You know, I'm like, where does she get all this feistiness? She's like 5'2", and I'm thinking like, I'm going to be maimed by the end of this night. You know, I'm like, they can cut if they want. It's okay. You know, she shouted them out. She shouted them out of line, and they got out of the line. We were at Kalahari a couple months back. A couple kids grab a water tube line, and they try to cut into line, and she said, excuse me, you know, excuse me. What do you think you guys are doing? And she, you know, she, they're like, oh, we're not riding the ride. We're just carrying this up for somebody else, you know? And so, my wife does very good at calling out people who are line cutters, right? Because there's no skipping the line. You can't be halfway in. You can't be halfway out. You got to get in line if you want to ride the ride. You got to get in line if you want the donut. And the point, that's the point I'm trying to make. When it comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to get in the line of faith in his gospel. Jesus Christ is of no benefit to you if you have not died with him to your sin and risen with him to God. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. There's no, I'm kind of a Christian today. I'm a little bit more of a Christian on Monday. I'm a little bit less of it on Friday. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. It's taking up a cross and being willing to die with him to the old life and live a new life of obedience to God. It's being willing to say, I can't save myself from my sins. I'm not trying to put my trust in that grandma had a little bit of faith, or, you know, I made my first confirmation. I grew up Catholic. I'm not really Catholic anymore. I don't practice, you know, but I have a little bit of Catholic roots. It's like, look, are you saved in Jesus Christ? Have you gone to his sacrifice on the cross? Have you trusted in what he's done for you? And said, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. That's the expectation of obedience. You will perish unless you are saved in Jesus Christ. It's a great warning from this passage because it's a great love from God. It's great confidence for the believer in Jesus Christ that if you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have taken up that cross of conversion, you belong to Jesus Christ. You will live forever. Your sins are pardoned. In all things, you are more than conquerors through Christ who loves you. There is none who can bring any charge to you against the Father. you are still engaged in a battle against sin. But though you still struggle with temptation to sin, though you yet fall in temptation to sin, you are not, therefore, you know, sort of out of line suddenly and in danger of perishing. No, with Christ, you are able to put your sins to death. Jesus, you are a new creation in him. You're not going to suddenly go back into the wrong line. You are secure in Jesus Christ. You have sided with him against your sin. So, there's also great comfort for us, you know, that we have many crosses to bear in the Christian life. The battle against sin, the sufferings of being persecuted for his name, the sufferings of living in a fallen world. Our crosses can be sweetened by Jesus' cross, that he himself has bore these things for you. He knows what it is to live in this world. He's walked in your shoes. He knows what it is to be betrayed by those who should have been there for him. He knows what it is in the lowest moment of his life as he was dying on the cross, being put to shame, all fled from him. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. I don't know what your crosses are to bear. And you say, man, I'm in a season where obedience to the Lord feels like my life being poured out, like my life being given away and taken away from me. That's what certain obediences feel like. But the cross of Jesus can sweeten the cross that you have to bear. I find great hope in this. You know, if you drink a really bitter coffee, you know, if it's the only cup of coffee you got, you're going to put some cream in there, right? You're going to put some sugar in there. Some of you woke up this morning, you're probably like, man, I am still not with it with the time change, right? And you're like, I need a big cup of coffee. I'm going to load it up with cream, right? And sometimes in our life, we have been given many crosses to bear. And if we're not coming to the love of Jesus for us in those challenges, we're choking our life down like a bitter cup of coffee. And the reason why we can become so embittered ourselves, why we have no sympathy for anyone else, we've become as hard as a piece of toast left out for weeks, and you're like, holy cow, I didn't know a soft piece of bread could become as hard as a rock. And sometimes you hear yourself, you hear the words coming out of your mouth, you see your heart has become so hardened by the challenges of life the Lord has given you, you are in desperate need of the love of Jesus to sweeten the crosses the Lord has given to you. He has borne a cross. So, you know, if you are choking down the cup of coffee that is your life because it's so bitter, you need the love of Jesus like cream, the caramel raspberry macchiato creamer my wife uses, you know? She has to slow herself down. She measures it in spoons now because she's like, I was pouring way too much in there, right? But the good news is with the love of Jesus, when you fill your life with it, you won't get diabetes from it, right? You can pour the love of Jesus Christ, the one who bore a cross for us. He did not live around hardship. He lived for the Lord through hardship. And he can sweeten the crosses that you have to bear. The life of a Christian is a cross to bear, but it can be sweetened by Christ. I think I've made my point on that. Know that the expectations of life are obedience in the Lord. So are the expectations of my life ones that are worthy of the Lord? The Lord, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, the Lord wants you to be assured of your salvation. That is his expectation of obedience. You've taken up a cross. You've died with him to sin. You've risen with him to God. The Lord does not want you doubting or worrying if you're going to go to hell when you die. That's not God's will for your life if you're walking with Jesus Christ, right? I share that just plainly because that's God's expectation. Not that you would be full of fear, but full of peace in the Lord. Another example, the Lord wants us to be faithful in getting our head in the Word of God. The Lord wants us to be faithful that he will judge the world. So you don't have to, right? That's a peaceful way to live, an expectation that I don't have to worry about how I'm going to get everybody back, right? The Lord will judge everybody, right? Your job is not to control the people in your life. You can't do it anyway, right? All you can do is represent the will of God to them. And you can trust the Lord will judge the world. And so you can have patience. In this life, you can have patience with those who are evildoers. You can be ready to put our own sins to death and devote our own sins to destruction, right? We can be ready to say, you know, this is a long, hard battle. But Jesus Christ made his way to me in salvation. I will make my way to him in service. Up the mountaintop we go for the kingdom. What are the battles of the Lord in my life? Not what is the Lord going to do for me lately, but what does the Lord want me to do in service to him? These are the expectations the Lord has for our lives. Some of us, it may just be simply, you know, you look at Israel, they came out of slavery in Egypt, low slavery, 400 years of bitter hard labor. They wandered in the wilderness as they struggled to learn to obey the Lord. And now they find themselves settling in the promised land. And the expectation of your life today may simply be, you know what? I made a real mess of my life for a long time. But now I belong to Jesus Christ. He's brought me out of wandering in the wilderness. I have life in him. The Lord says he can put my life back together. And the Lord says he has a promised land for me. I just want you to believe that. That's God's expectation for you. He didn't send his son on the cross to take away your sins to then just leave the rest of your life in limbo. The Lord has a plan for you. The Lord will walk with you. And he wants you to have that expectation that there's good things that he's planned and prepared for you in your life. You know, it's harder when we're young to see that obedience pays off, that obedience has a reward. I think of my parents, you know, raising me for years. They tell me I was mostly a good kid, but we know most kids are not good, right? So, you know, I think of all the small obediences my parents gave me day after day, year after year, raising me to know the Lord, to love him. And, you know, not that, hey, look at me now, but, you know, they've taught me how to serve the Lord and how to be grown and lay my life down for the Lord. And so don't underestimate the effect that your faithfulness will have on the lives of people around you. Jesus said in Ephesians chapter 3 that, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 that Jesus will get glory that will go beyond generations, which means your life is going to make a lasting impact when you serve the Lord. You should have that kind of expectation for yourself. Well, I don't know what we're going to do with the last half of this sermon. Probably not get to it, and that's okay because you already got a whole sermon here. Just take note of some things that we see the great effect of Joshua's obedience. He turned the formerly wicked land of Canaan into a place that would be free from these temptations, turning it into a land of blessedness for the people of Israel. That's what Christ has done for us. He's given us a whole promised land in himself. And so, you know, as a Christian, the effect of obedience, you're like a portable promised land. You're able to bring blessing to those around you as you obey the Lord. That was their job to do in the land. You know, one last story. You know, I used to do some backpacking up in the Appalachian Mountains on the Appalachian Trail. Anybody hike that? Anybody hike that trail? You should if you get a chance sometime. It's a lot of fun. I did 60 miles in 5 days. That was a really good trip. And you're roughing it. But there's a brand of food called Mountain House, if you ever heard of Mountain House. But their tagline is adventure food made delicious. And the whole thing is it's like a bunch of like dehydrated food. And so all you got to do is boil water when you're up there on the mountain, and you just add water, and boom, you got like hot lasagna. And it sounds like it wouldn't be good, but they are delicious meals. You know, you can make jambalaya rice. They even got like ice cream ones, ice cream flavored, like brownie sundae flavored ones or something like that. So, you know, when you're hiking up a mountain 12 miles uphill, there's nothing like a Mountain House meal at the end of the day. And there's nothing like having, you know, fresh made coffee. It just tastes better on the side of a mountain. I don't know if it's the elevation. I don't know if it's the hunger is the best sauce, but it's like having all the help of home away from home, right? And it sweetens the journey that you're on. And so what I wanted to say about the effect of obedience, and we'll close with this, is when we obey the Lord, when we're able to count ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Jesus Christ, it's like the experience of having home away from home. All the blessings of obedience. Like, I'm righteous by faith. I have life in the Spirit. I have hope in trial that the Lord is adding things to me. I have purpose in my life. I have confidence when I share the gospel that the Lord is going to call people to himself. We're able to say as Christians, not Jesus, get me off this mountain, right? But Jesus says, open up your bag. Open up your bag. I put really good stuff in there for you. I have things in there that will make it be so that you are living like home away from home. And this is the effect of obedience in the Christian life. It makes it so that you have like a river of life flowing out of you. You guys, anybody, Old Baptist Church, I've got a river of life there. Thank you, Marianne. Yeah, flowing out of me makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, right? So the road of the Christian life, it's uneven. It's full of battles. But the road given to you of faith in Jesus Christ is a straight path of obedience to him. Joshua took all the foothills, and on his way up, he took the mountain. And so again, I'm just leaving you with this. Don't underestimate small obediences to the Lord, the effects of obedience in a Christian life. Reading your Bible, praying daily, coming to church on Sunday, sharing the gospel with somebody. My uncle shared the gospel with me 100 times before I became a follower of Jesus Christ. But it was that small obedience that led me to become a Christian, right? So what are the small foothills? What are the small obediences in your life that the Lord has given you to do? The road of your life is uneven. It's rough. It's rocky. But he's given you a road in Christ that is smooth of simple obediences to him. That's all I have. So let's pray together. And thank the Lord for how the Bible always leaves us looking to Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that out of some of all that I've said, Lord, it has shown us how Jesus Christ is the our great one who has obeyed your will perfectly. His obedience has brought our salvation. And Lord, through him now, we are able to offer a grateful obedience to you. Lord, thank you that you have given us a whole world of the promised land in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've given us the ability to share this good news and to expand this kingdom through our lives into the lives of other people, Lord. Help us never to doubt that as you brought about the death of an old city and the life of a new city, that our very lives through the gospel, you've brought about the death of our old selves and the life of a new self, Lord. Help us to remember that's not just for us, but that as we look to our family members, as we look to the people that we serve, Lord, help us to remember that Jesus Christ can bring life out of death, can do the same thing for them, Lord. So make us bold and ready, Lord, to serve you. Lord, forgive us for the times in our life when we are measuring out, wanting to measure out the results of our faith in you. You tell us, Lord, to just be ready to be faithful, to obey you, and to leave the results in your hands. So thank you for your word and how it works in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.